Bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Toronto. Today they are meeting on the Sabbath, and they are actually having quite a bit of activity there. They are very mindful of you here and other congregations of the Church of God across North America, in other parts of the world. And I want to commend you too on your steadfastness, on your maintaining the faith despite the odds. It is always easy in this journey to take a little vacation from the faith. It is always easy when we come across particular circumstances in life that overwhelm us to begin to question whether God exists and why is it that he is causing these things to happen. Why it is that even though I have done well, you know, in life, maybe my children are not doing well, you know, despite what you might have done for them. Why it is that despite the fact that I try to take care of my health, that there are so many issues, that I have health issues. You know, why is it that I try to make my marriage work, but it doesn't seem to work? And why is it that I was the first one to be laid off when I was such a good worker? There's so many things that seem to go awry that causes us to question whether even if our faith is worth it and strong. And I therefore want to commend you for the way in which you have stayed and remained despite the odds. I really want to greet my friends Wayne and Sandy here for coming and to be visiting with us today. Wayne is very dear to me. He came to Jamaica many years ago, maybe 99. And at that time, you know, we got to know each other. And he encouraged me, George, you must come to the United States. And I thought about it. And a few years later, I decided to attend the Feast of Tabernacles in Jekyll Island. And since the time, I have been visiting back and forth. And not to know that today I would be living in North America, because I now live in Toronto, you know, I'm there temporarily for the next 3 years on a diplomatic mission. And so I am in North America. I never knew life would have turned like that. And to have such a great support from your pastor, Pastor Bill Watson, and his dear wife Marge, who really have been a tower of strength for the Church of God International in ensuring that we are able to function and operate and to have all the services behind our congregations, to do the wonderful things of training of ministers and so on. Great work is being done. So I just want to shower you today with commendations and to thank God for you, for the work you're doing, and to express my joy for being here with you. As I came, I thought about what I'd like to address in a sermon today. And what struck me was the extent to which the Church of God today has found itself splintering. I don't know if you know how many congregations there are in the Church of God today, coming out of, say, the worldwide Church of God. I don't know. It's that many. It's very, very many. And it happens because of various reasons that different congregations are broken off and are formed. And you're having these many, many congregations that are coming up. And whilst individuals have continued to maintain their beliefs in the fundamental doctrine of the church, the question is, why does this happen? And should this happen? And is this a good thing? There are some who believe that, yes, it's a good thing because it's a kind of a spreading, as you know, of the gospel, where you have many more congregations. That's one view, and it could be plausible in some ways. But does it fit with the scriptural model, what God has actually commanded us to do? Another person could respond and say, yes, it does, because you look in the book of Acts, you will see where there was a scattering of the church, and you know, he scattered them from out of Jerusalem and so on. And then you ask, well, is that the model, or was that because there was a problem? Was that because God was finding that they were not getting out, and he found a way to get them out? And not only that, but why were they scattered? Were they scattered because they were falling into conflicts of not getting along with one another? Or was it indeed a persecution from the forces outside that forced them to go apart? So therefore, can you really compare the two to say that they are similar? Is it for the right reasons? When someone, because of some kind of maybe some issue, and maybe some genuine issue, but something that I don't like, that I would say, you know what, I don't want to be here anymore, so I'm going to go form another congregation, and maybe 10 members and I go ahead and we do that. Is that really something? And what does that say about the Church of God? What does it say about us? I speak today, and I speak to us as family members. I speak to us as persons whom God has called out of the world, given us a mission, and to look again and to examine, you know, how how we are portrayed and how we portray ourselves in this faith. Many of us are known for good things. We are known for great things. We're known, for example, for being very helpful. I know of people in the church who are, they are self-sacrificial. They help. They extend themselves. They are very committed and very deep in the faith. Because usually when problems arise in the church, it's not because individuals believe the doctrines are wrong. That's never usually the case. It's not because they are not committed and they're not fervent about their faith. It's never usually the case. People are known for their being helpful. Others are known for high moral standards. And in fact, sometimes it's because of our high moral standards that we can become disgusted with some things that are happening. Because we believe that God must be worshipped in a particular way, and we stand for righteousness, we stand for the things that are good. So it's not that we are evil. It's not because we are thinking of wrong things. We are thinking that the right things must be done. And for that reason, we are taking a stand. And when the things are not done, then I said, okay, I'm not going to be around here. These are some of the issues that arise. Some are known in the church for their depth of knowledge and understanding in the faith. You ask them to take you to any part of the scriptures and to explain, and they are able to give you and open your eyes, and you're so enlightened. You say, this is really a child of God. And that is true. But is that good enough? My brother Dave, he went right along the particular line where he's saying, you need to extend yourself beyond the norm. Mediocrity is not the way to go. So is it good enough to say that, well, you know, we have good moral standards? Or there are individuals who, they are prayer warriors. They are fervently praying, and they really are committed. They worship with all their heart and all their soul, and they're really totally poured out before God. And that is good, and that's a wonderful thing to do, and we must do it. But is that really what God is looking for? Is that enough? To use Brother Dave's point, are we doing enough? We are known for keeping the holy days and the Sabbath, and we don't miss a Sabbath service. We don't miss any of the holy days. But is that good enough? I've entitled the sermon today, The Mark of the Christian. the mark of a Christian. How ought we to be known? What is God's word on this? What does he say about it? Turn with me, please, to John 13 and verse 35. And it is clearly expressed there how we must be known. What people must know us for. Among all the things that we're doing, do all of them. Don't you step back on doing those things that we were talking about earlier. But there's something that supersedes it all. And here it is in John 13:35. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now that's a very interesting statement, because one can take this and interpret it. There are many churches out there who would claim that that's what they're known for. They're known for their love. And you go there and you really feel the warmth, you feel the care, you feel the sense of compassion and so on. And they say, well, so that's what we need to be Christians. Well, before we get off, and some would say, well, you know, that's all we need to be Christians. And once we're showing love, then it means that all the churches that are showing love, then that's how you know that they're the disciples. Let us settle that issue before we go on. This issue of love is not properly understood in the world we live. The world knows love in a sense that it is an outgoing concern for others, and that is good and that is true, and they understand it in certain respects of caring for one another and showing regard for one another and being selfless in many ways. That is true, but it goes beyond that. It goes beyond that. God's concept of love. What is love? It is dealt with extensively in the Bible. But an overarching definition of love is that God is love. That's what love is. And then it goes now a little further explanation of that, is that love is really the supreme commandment, the overarching commandment of God. Love is a law. It is a law. It is a law that operates on the character of God, because God is the one who produces love. And that love is what God commends to us, that we must gravitate to and seek to understand and to become a part of it, because when we shall have acquired that love, we are acquiring the character of God. So God wants us to understand what he means by love. And so he breaks it out in two parts. He divides it in two parts. He says, to understand love, let me explain to you. You must love the Lord thy God with all of your heart, all of your strength, your might, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So God helps us, first of all, to understand the concept of love by breaking it out and to say, to love God, to love our fellow beings. And then, because of our fallen nature, he went a little further to explain to us what that means. What does it mean to love God? And what does it mean to love your neighbor? And that is where he breaks out these two into 10. And that's how we got the 10 commandments. The two are broken out into 10, where the first four pertain to how to love God, and the other six, how to love your neighbor as yourself. And therefore, it's all about love. Love cannot be separated from the commandments of God. So many who believe that they are indeed showing love and they are walking in love need to understand the further definition that the Bible gives and that God gives of love. He goes a little further. The Ten Commandments. Not enough. So he breaks this out into statutes and judgments, and gives us all these statutes, and really, if you were to take all the statutes of the Bible, all these judgments, all these commands, they could be lined up under the Ten Commandments. You have the two. You have God, love. He breaks it out into love the Lord thy God, love thy neighbor as thyself. You break that out into ten. You put the four under love the Lord thy God. You put the six under love thy neighbor as thyself. That breaks it out. You break that out further into your judgments and your statutes and so on in the scriptures. And you can see them flowing. It's all about love. You know, there are so few people who realize that when we talk about the commandments of God, they would say, you're legalists. We believe in God. We believe in Christ. Not understanding that to love God and to believe in God, it requires us to follow these commandments that God has given us, which he has broken out. And therefore, I said that because for those who may believe that this love is something which everybody has, it does not exist outside of the commands of God. Turn with me, please, to 1 John 5. To show you the relationship between love and God's commandments. 1 John 5, verse 2. Because he says we must love one another. So how do we know that we love one another? It says, by this we know that we love the children of God. Okay? What is it? When we love God and keep his commandments. You cannot say we love one another when indeed we are saying the commandments of God are abolished. It's no longer applicable. It just doesn't work. It is a requirement of the true expression of love for God's commandments to be upheld, to be followed. The Church of God is known for its commitment to the keeping of God's commandments. We go beyond many who agree similarly, but do not even keep the feast days of God, do not keep the holy days of God. So we go beyond our good friends in the Seventh-day Adventist Church and so on. We do that. So this is something that the Church of God knows. But there is a deficiency. There is a deficiency that we must be aware of, and we must be able to look at ourselves as individuals to say, really, if I'm claiming to love God and keeping his commandments, am I reflecting it? A church that is keeping God's commandments and loving God, how do you add that up with a splintering? How do you add that up? How do you add that up with individuals in the church who feel upset because something did not go his way or her way and decide, well, I'm gone? How do you add it up that I'm worshiping here in this congregation today, but I fell out with somebody, so I'm going to another one? How do you reconcile that you are truly producing godly love when these things are happening? You know, God so requires us as a body to be able to work together and to be so harmonious in our relationships. You turn to 1 Corinthians 6, please, verses 1 to 7. And you see the Apostle Paul there, because what I'm talking about is nothing new in the Church of God. It's nothing new in the Church of God. It is something that has been going on from all the way Old Testament, coming into the New Testament, coming into 2010. Here it is, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1 to 7. If any of you has a dispute with another, Dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you know that God expects us to be able to sit and to sort our problems out? For the church to act as a court of justice that look at issues and settle them, and we are members of the church will accept that settlement, whether you believe it or not. Just the way you go to a court in the civil society, and a case is taken there, and the judge has made a ruling, and that ruling is upheld. No one goes to the court and begin to do as they like. The law is upheld, the law is believed, the law is followed. The church, the Bible is saying, and if we are going to use the Bible as the fundamental guide for the church, the first thing is we must be able to settle disputes among ourselves. And if that is not happening, we are going contrary to the scriptures. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Yes! That is why. That is why we must now practice and demonstrate our ability to be good judges. And not only good judges, but good citizens of the kingdom of God. Where we live under a kingdom, God's kingdom, is not yet here, but is in its embryonic stage, and it has begun to operate among a very few called the first fruits. And we must demonstrate to the world God's kingdom. Why should the world's civil society, their law and their operation, operate more tidily than that of the church? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? You know, this is as though a father is writing to children, which really it is, and say, oh my goodness, shame on you. How could you ever do this? Don't you know who you are? Don't you know what is expected of you? How can you fall into these kinds of issues where trivial cases, because that's what it is. Most of the issues that create division in the church of God are trivial. Yet, we have the Holy Spirit. We believe in God's laws. But we don't seem to mature to be able to live up to the standards of Scripture. Do you not know that we will judge angels? Oh, yes! We are made a little lower than the angels now, and that's where we are. But in the future, we are the ones who will judge angels. How pitiful it is that we who are earmarked as judges over angels are unable to be judges among ourselves. And are unable to respect the decisions that are made within God's court. We need to reflect, we need to think as we draw closer to the coming kingdom of God. How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. It does not have to be the most brilliant people. You don't have to turn and say, oh, who is he to judge me? Or who is she? That's not the point. Because neither he nor she is becoming a judge on his or her account. They become judges based on God's standards, based on God's spirit. It is God who will work his way out through us when we do things his way. When we obey his commands. And so it is very important to understand. It's very important to understand. It's no use understanding the depths of the theological mysteries of Scripture and to be able to explain them, and to be able to do all these things, and not to be able to associate and to relate to things of this nature. Because it is critical, critical to being a Christian. I say this, says Paul, I say this to shame you, he says. Is it possible there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers? The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. That's what it means. The fact that you can't settle your issues means you're completely defeated already. That's what Paul is saying. And listen to the clincher of this. Listen to what really is the true answer of all this. Because one may say, it is because I do not trust these persons, therefore I cannot allow them to judge me. Oh, I will not do this because I really believe that I am right. And my rights are being trampled upon. Therefore the Spirit of God is not operating here. Because the decisions are not right. If the Spirit of God were operating, then it means the decisions would be right. No. You're not getting it yet. Because there are many of the decisions that are going to be made that are there to test your faith and to test my faith. So we can understand, so God can see our hearts. Whether we are willing to suffer for His name's sake. Whether we're willing to take oppression and abuse for His name's sake. Many of these things happen for those reasons. Here is a question that Paul asks. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated for Christ's sake? Oh yes! Be prepared to be wronged. Be prepared to be cheated. Because when you are wronged and when you are cheated for Christ's sake, for you it is glory. For you it is joy. For you it is a benefit, it's a reward. It is not something that has gone wrong for you. It is something that has happened that is good for you, right for you, for your benefit. With our spiritual minds and our spiritual eyes, it is critically important to have this mindset. That no matter what happens in the church, I will not be the one to rebel or to create division or to carry on the argument so that it creates more dissension in the church. My role in the church is a role of being a healer. My role in the church is one of words that are consoling, words of encouragement, words of strengthening. I am a healer. Christ in me, the Spirit of God in me, makes me a healer among God's people. And I must not be one who divide the body of Christ, the church of Christ. It's very important for us to take these points on board. Very, very important, brethren. And why is this? Why is it that this issue of love is so important? You know, we go out and we may evangelize, seeking to bring others to God. But this mark of love is so critical in our witness to the world. So critical. That God, Christ made this point. He made this point, if you turn with me to John 17 and verse 21. You're going to see the relationship between our showing love for one another and our witnessing for Christ. Our showing love for one another is not only just a good thing to do. It is one of the things that God calls us to in order to truly represent Him to the world. And when we do not show this love, we are bringing the name of Christ in disrepute. When the church of God is not showing the harmony and the unity and the working together and the ability to work out its problems and so on, that is what happens. And when I speak of the church of God, what it means is all the individuals that make up the church of God. The church of God is the sum of all the people God has called out of the world. It is not just, it's not the building we come to, we know that. But it is all of us. Therefore, each one of us must be able to take on this spirit of unity, this spirit of working with one another, of oneness. Here's what John 17, verse 21 says. Jesus said, he's praying. And verse 21 he says, he prays that all of them may be one. So he prayed for that oneness. That all men may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. Why? What is all of this about? Is it for our comfort? Is it simply for our entering the kingdom of God? No. That they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. That the world out there that is not a part of the church, may be able to look on to the church and be able to see a people that are so different from the world, that operate in a manner that they say, who are these people? How is it that they are able to get along in the way they do? What manner of love is this that we see? It starts in our homes. It starts in our families. It starts with our marriages. It starts with our children. It comes into the church. Once we are called by God. This love is a critical element of God's witness to the world that Christ was sent by God and we are his disciples. That is why he says, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you show love to one another. And here he's making the point in another way, that the world may know and may believe that you have sent me. That's why he wants us to be demonstrating this love. The question is, let me ask this question. And I ask you this question because we are members of the Church of God. And if you are not, and if you are visiting, it's important for you to be listening into this, to understand God's thinking on the issue of love. Because many who are not in the church, and if they may be seeing the splintering, they say, oh, there they are, they're not the church of God because they're not showing love. And you may be looking at some other group out there and saying, ah, they are showing love, not understanding what love means. That's why I dealt with that issue, what love is. You cannot be saying that you love and not keep the commandments of God. But going beyond that, when the world looks at the Church of God today, is it witnessing to the world by its love? Is it witnessing to the world its ability to love one another, to be able to deal with discontentment, deal with issues of dispute, deal with all these things? Is it a witness or is it a shame, as Paul says? And what part do you play as an individual? How can you make a difference as an individual? You may not have any influence or power over the behavior of others, but with you, how do you relate when you become upset or discontent or dissatisfied with maybe you never can tell what? In the church. Maybe you can play the piano better than the person who plays the piano here. And you're saying, I should be playing the piano because I can do it better. And so you think that, well, you know, these people don't really seem to want a good person to play the piano. Now, it's good that I'm here and I don't know anyone, particularly who plays piano from who doesn't. So I speak very objectively. But then you may feel that, you know, it's been for some time and you're being oversighted, you're being overlooked, and you also have a talent and it's not being used. And I can understand when you have a passion for something. That's the way, you know, it's normal to feel that way. But we have to be able to bring the supernatural into our normal thinking, God's way of thinking, into our way of thinking, to transform our minds and to transform our emotions and our feelings, the self-control, the understanding that God wants us to have. That issue of love, if we turn again, 1 Corinthians, this time 13, so critical this is to our faith. I'd love for the members of the Church of God to reflect deeply upon the importance of this matter of love. It supersedes everything else. Paul explains it. It supersedes everything else. So no matter how good we are in all the other things, if this is not happening, we have failed. We have failed. Listen to what Paul says. Starting in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And he made this point because many people at that time thought that tongue speaking was, they misunderstood what it was to begin with, the glossolalia. And they were trying to do all the gibberish in the church. And in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul dealt with that issue, in a more extensive way. But here he's trying to say to them, look, you love your tongue speaking and all this kind of a thing? Well, if I speak in the tongues of angels, because yes, some people, the way in which you know that they would portray their Christianity, and you go particularly into, and this is not criticism, I'm speaking broadly, I'm just speaking factually. You go into some of these Pentecostal churches, as they call themselves, and the identifying mark they will tell you is, have you spoken in tongues yet? Because that's a mark of you having the Holy Spirit. That's their understanding. And they would say that this is the mark that you are a Christian. So Paul would make the point, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a clanging cymbal, a noisy gong. And if I have the gift of prophecy, yes. Because many believe that God speaks to his people. And therefore, if I'm able to prophesy, not only in terms of foretelling, but also foretelling, if I have a gift, then it means that God's Spirit is working in me. And that is evidence of my Christianity. But Paul is saying, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries, oh yes, and all knowledge, yes, it is possible for you to have all of those things. And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, yes, because many people say, faith, without faith, not many people say, the Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So faith is critical. Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in the earth? Yes, it is critical. But if you have all the faith to the extent that it can move mountains, yes, if you can go and lay your hands upon the sick and they are healed, whatever it is that you can do, have all of that, and that love is not there. That ability to get along with brethren, that ability to stay when you have problems among other members of the church. If you can't do that, your faith is worth nothing. Or ability to show love to one another, to witness to the world who Christ is, is critical and foundational to our Christianity. If I have all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, oh yes. How is it, you may ask, that one could go to this extent where he gives up his life? You would say this person is a model after Christ, giving up his life for the church, giving up his life for the poor, giving away all his possessions, and have not love. But yes, it is possible for people to do that. Because on many occasions, it is possible that the motivation behind our giving, the motivation behind our giving of our life, is to become heroes, is to be known, is for our popularity, is to get large followings of people behind us. It is not for the purposes that God has placed. And therefore, even if we are doing those things, and it is not done with the right motive, with the love that God has commanded, it adds up to nothing. Then he goes on. Verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. Okay, so let's look. We're not going to go into the details of this. Love is patient. Because patience is something that I must tell you, I don't know if I have a tenth of the patience I'm supposed to have. And I have to look at this all the time. Love is patient. And say, okay, love is patient. But I'm just knocking. You know? Because, I mean, it is difficult when you are, when you know that something ought to be done, it should be done, and time is running out, and maybe because of carelessness or, you know, just lethargy. Love is patient. Love is kind. And when it says kind, it means kind despite whatever is happening. Patient. No matter what is happening, you're still patient. You're still kind. It goes on. Love is patient. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. And I'm going to be dealing with that particular one. It keeps no record of wrongs. It does not go back to people to say, well, you did this and you did that. And it does not keep a record of wrongs. It forgives. The Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. So that where people have wronged, wherever it might have been along the way, the love of God covers, as Christ's blood covers us from our sins. Love does not delight in evil nor rejoices, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. Yes. When that person who is being spoken about and is being torn down, love protects them. No. I understand your feeling, but you shouldn't be speaking this way. Yes, people do make mistakes. People do wrongs. But the way to handle it is not like this. It's not to go about telling other people all about the wrongs and all the bad things about others. Love protects. It does not expose and tear down. Always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. I want to take up this one out of the lot because there are many of them. But I just want us to go through this in an example that Jesus gave in his life, in the life of Jesus. And it is that love is not easily angered. Because this is one of the things that most persons tend to get easily upset because of things that are not going right. Not necessarily going the way they think it should go. And all sorts of things can trigger anger and irritability. We become irritable, you know, whether it is sometimes just in the traffic jam. You know, I mean, you're going to work and goodness, this guy, and you know, this person just stayed in the stoplight, reading at the stoplight, and the light is on, and you're late for work, And the light, then at one moment now, when the person woke up from the reading, they got through the light, and you caught the red. Goodness! And you're late for work. How did that happen? I mean, these things really, it creates major headaches. It makes us annoyed. It causes us to lose our temper. It really gets to us and makes us do things we would not normally do. Sometimes we wonder, did I do that? Because you never knew you would have done that based on the circumstances. But we sometimes lose control of our thoughts, and many things happen to us when we become irritable. And I want to take you to a passage here in the scriptures dealing with that particular case in Mark 6 and verse 4. And this is a story that I will close with. It is an instance that Jesus was dealing with his apostles, and he had sent them out to do work, and they had come back very tired after the day, and they were very, you know, in that state where one can be easily irritable and angry. And I want us to look at it together. It starts in verse 4, and it says, he, Jesus, called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. So here it is. But Jesus is sending his disciples out to work. He gave them the power over evil spirits. So they were empowered against the evil spirits. And he sent them out two by two so that one can help to support the other. And in that story, you'll see where he told them, don't take anything with you and so on. You'll be provided for, you know. And he gave them a lot of instructions. Step down to verse 30, please, in Mark 6. We see there, it shows, then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things. They returned. He had sent them out. So they went out. He gave them power over evil spirits and so on. They had done their work. So what verse 30 is saying, then they gathered to Jesus, meaning they returned, and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. So they were giving him an update, a report on their mission, what had gone on. 31. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. Why would Jesus say that to them? He said that because they were working very hard throughout the day. And he could see their tiredness. He could see that they were worn, that they needed to be rested. They needed rest. He recognized it. And so his recommendation was, let's take ourselves away from the crowd. Let's go to a deserted place and let us go there and rest. So it is showing his compassion. It's showing his understanding. It is showing his care. He sent them out to work. Now he knows they're tired. Now he's providing for their comfort. It goes on, for there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. And that is why he said, let's go to a deserted place. Many were coming and going, and they were in an environment where he said, no, let's go, let's get away from the crowd, and let's go and rest. Verse 32, so they departed to a deserted place in the boats by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran there on foot from all the cities and arrived there before them. They went to the deserted place. Now, look, you're tired because Jesus himself was working all day. The apostles are working all day. And evidently, he has recognized that what they need is a little break from the crowd. They need some rest. They need to get away from it all so they could eat and relax for a while. But this crowd recognized and knew where they would be going, went ahead on foot, and reached the place they were going ahead of them. Verse 34. So they arrived there before Jesus got there, Jesus and the disciples. Verse 34. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude. But look at what happened. And was moved with compassion. The normal response would be, you're trying to get away from the crowd. And you need this rest and all that. And when you go there, you say, listen, please, don't you people have a little heart? Don't you understand? I've been with you all day. What do you expect? I mean, there could be so many other reactions. But his reaction was, Jesus had compassion on them. Despite his tiredness, despite the irritation. And because they were like sheep having no shepherd, that's the eyes through which he saw them. He said, these people have come to me. The reason they come to me, that's another interpretation. The reason they come to me is because they need a shepherd. They're like people without a shepherd. Others could say, they come to me because they have no heart. They come to me because these people, they need to go take charge of their lives. He saw it in another light. So he began to teach them many things. Verse 35. When the day was not far spent, his disciples came to him and said, because, you know, they allowed him some time. They gave him some time. But now, it seems he's getting a little too far in this. He doesn't seem to have balance. Some people say you are like a fanatic. You don't know how to even out your time. You don't know how to balance your life. So he began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, this is a deserted place. And already the hour is late. What do you think they're saying to him? They're saying to him, look, you told us you were taking us to a deserted place. Don't you remember? Well, listen, read my lips. This is a deserted place. In other words, get them out. That's what they're saying to him. And the hour is late. In other words, we've been patient. We've given you enough time. It's time for them to go. There are some lessons to learn from that. You know, no matter how close you are to Christ, we still have our human nature. And we're still susceptible to looking at things without the compassionate eye, the compassionate mindset that Christ has. And it's so important for us to learn and to understand that when we think we're doing so well, because these apostles were doing well. They went out and they were preaching, they were teaching, they were doing many things. They did very well. And then, God wants us to go a little higher, Brother Dave. Wants us to lift the bar a little higher. It shows us, too, how much our physical weakness, because they were hungry, they were tired, and how much our physical condition can put us in spiritual danger. That's also a possibility. We're sometimes, you know, we are okay, but we are now in a state where we can't take anymore. Our physical condition comes in the way of our spiritual commitment and beliefs. And sometimes, you too, me too, after a long day's work, some of the times when you come out on the Sabbath and you have all the work that you've done and then you're to get back home, you know, you may be so tired you just want to get into the bed. But then you're confronted with a problem to remember how Christ relates to this and how he dealt with it. It shows us also that the strongest temptations comes to us in our weakest moments, just the way it did with Jesus when the serpent would have, well, the serpent, of course, but Satan would have said to him in the wilderness, you know, turn these stones into bread. Because at that point, he really needed bread. And so sometimes when we come into issues, we have to look and say, why is this happening to me? Because it's happening to you at the worst moment. Ah, that's a clue. It's happening to you at the worst moment because that's the moment that the enemy seems to strike most frequently. Therefore, you can understand, so it means that he recognizes me as a child of God. And therefore, to find the strength to be able to compassion, not to give in. Very important. Let's go to verse 36. Send them away, says the disciples. Oh yes, that's what they meant all along. They might have said it in a nice way the first time. Oh, it is late and this is a deserted place. But you don't get it? Okay, let me tell you what I mean. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread. Evidently, they were hungry. And the disciples' answer to their problem was send them away. Let them go into the surrounding villages and buy bread. That was their response. For they have nothing to eat. Huh? They have nothing to eat. And your response is send them away. Let them go into the surrounding villages to buy bread. Now, what is the lesson here? It shows us how when we are irritable, how much we lose our sense of reason. That's what it does. They need bread, and they are coming to you for bread, and your answer is send them away. It reminds me of this very wealthy man who was approached by this very hungry person who had no food to eat. And the gentleman came to this wealthy man and said, "Sir, I haven't eaten in 3 days." And the wealthy man looked at him curiously and said, "How could you do that? You must force yourself." He could not understand it was a lack of money. He could only think that it was a question of an appetite. And so he responded to the man, "You must force yourself." And this is the mindset they were having. He's saying to them, send them away that they may buy bread. When we are irritable, we tend to push needy people away. We tend to do the wrong things. We tend to say the wrong things and think the wrong way. We ignore the needs and the concerns of others. We are likely to blame others for how we respond. And therefore, we do not do things God's way. Verse 37. But he answered and said to them, this is Jesus' response instead, "You give them something to eat." Now here is a kind of a conflict. One is saying, send them away, let them buy bread. Jesus is saying, no. You give them something to eat. Helping to bring them back to a presence of mind as to how they must operate. And they said to him, they're getting back at him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" A tongue-in-cheek way of saying, where must we get the money from? And are you expecting us to use our money to feed them? They're getting back at Jesus. Again, another lesson. Another lesson is that it is showing how much we begin to tell God how to do his business. He's saying to us, God is speaking in our lives. And how often does it happen to you and to me that God is speaking to us and giving us advice through his word or speaking to us by his spirit? And we are there resisting and saying to God, this could not be God. But how could God say something like this? When we are not seeking to follow his rules rather than to use our own opinion. Telling God how to run his business. Giving a negative view of God. Verse 38. But he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." Jesus is now taking charge of the situation. The argument is over. He's now going to demonstrate the power of God, and how to reach out to those who are in need. "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fishes. Then he commanded them to take them and to sit down in groups on the green. You know, I think we might have read this so many times and not really taken note of this particular verse 39. Let's read it again. They have found the 2 loaves, the 5 fishes, and the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. And Jesus is now about to work a miracle. He's now about to do something powerful. But before he does, he wants order. He wants order. Many times in the church of God, when God is ready to work, we are in disorder. We find ourselves splintering. We find ourselves not operating in the manner that God wants. He cannot work among us. Jesus made the point when he said that he went into, one of the cities, Capernaum it might have been, and he said that he could do no miracles because the people had no faith. For God to work through us and do his work, we need also to be so ready and prepared. Look at what is happening here. He commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down, look at this, in ranks, in hundreds, in fifties. A sense of order, almost like an army. In an order, God is about to work, to do his powerful miracle among you. But God wants order. God requires in his church that we come before him in our worship in the way that shows love and reverence and awe for God. When we come to worship, to forget about all the worries of this life and to come before God with open minds and open hearts. A condition of mind, a condition of heart, the way in which we present ourselves before him. Look at what verse 41 says now. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled. And verse 43 says, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments of the fish . Why 12 baskets? Why would the scriptures make any distinction? These were just the fragments. Why even make any mention? I believe Jesus was teaching his disciples a lesson. They said, let them go and buy food. Send them somewhere. We have no money. I think he distinctly would have caused so much to be left over. We're 12 baskets, one per disciple. Of the 12 of them. One each. That they could say, my goodness, this is a lesson for us. We thought there was no food. Yet there was food enough to leave back so much. So much for all of us. Brethren, in the church of God, God will work miracles among us if we unite ourselves in ranks. They sat in ranks of 40, of 50, and hundreds. If we organize ourselves, God will work among us. But so long as I feel that, well, I'm here, and if things are not going my way, or, you know, I'm not happy about this, then I can do as I like. That's not what God is about. God wants a church that is totally focused upon him. God wants a church that is long-suffering. God wants a church where there are people who are there because of him. God wants a church in which there are people who, despite what they're going through, they understand. They learn to abound. They learn to abase. They know how to be contented. They know how to stay through the course until Jesus Christ comes. May we have, each one of us, make this resolve that no matter what happens in the church of God, I will become one of the healers. No matter what happens in the church of God, I will be one of those who seek to create the unity and the harmony of God's people. God is depending upon us. The world is to look upon us and to recognize Christ in us. And it is by our love that the world will recognize Christ in us, not by our doctrines. They do not know the doctrines of God, but they understand love. May the word of the Lord be added to our hearts. Amen.